I'm looking around. I'm checking my water to see if there's any ants in there or dust or anything. Let's just go to the throne of grace before we start. Father, as we come to the time of our message this morning, we just pray that you would hide the speaker behind the cross, behind the word of God. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer, and that we would be a blessing to you this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And our brother mentioned earlier the good time that many of us had last night, celebrating with the fireworks and the ice cream and the fellowship and celebrating the independence of our country. And I hope that as we think as Christians, we recognize that the independence that we celebrate is the independence from tyranny on this earth, independence from Great Britain, but not independence from God. Indeed, we are a very dependent people. And I hope that we always recognize that we are dependent as individuals and dependent as a nation. So this morning, I just want us to take a bit of time and think about God and his dealing with nations and with this nation in particular, and how he has richly blessed our nation, and how we should view things through our biblical glasses, our biblical worldview, if you will. I hope that we are patriots. I believe that it is biblical and it is right for Christians to be patriotic and to love our country and to honor our country as the Word of God teaches. But first of all and foremost, as we sang together in at least one of our hymns this morning at the Lord's Supper, we serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we know who that is. It's not anyone who lives in Washington, D.C. It's not an earthly ruler. It's not an earthly king. It's none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that vein, let's just continue and recognize that God has established nations. When we talk about nations and our nations in particular, I think sometimes it's perhaps not easy for us to get our minds wrapped around just what God's role is and how he has established our nation. When we were in school, we learned that our forefathers established this nation. Many of us probably learned Lincoln's well-known Gettysburg Address, which began 67 years ago. Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation. But as we view our history through our biblical glasses that I hope would guide our thinking, we understand that those founding fathers, if you will, were mere instruments in the hand of God. Job 12:23 reminds us, speaking of God, it says that he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and he guides them. In Romans 13, that great chapter that speaks about human government in particular, it says there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Unless there be any further doubt that God raises up nations and leaders, Scripture definitely provides multiple examples. I'm just going to read a verse here, going back to Exodus chapter 9, speaking of Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. But it says, "For indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And that same verse is repeated in Romans chapter 9, verse 17 in the New Testament. And we see there that God had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh in Egypt. In Habakkuk chapter 1, we learn that God was raising up the Chaldeans for his purpose of chastising the nation of Judah. And as we read our Bibles, we see God's hand clearly shown in the fates of nations. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Jericho and Nineveh and many other examples of nations that suffered a disastrous fate at the hand of God because of their rebellion. And so God is sovereign. And we recognize that nations rise and nations fall according to His perfect will. You know, we first find the term nations in Scripture all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. We look in the genealogy in the sons of Noah, and we read in verse 5 that they were separated into their own lands, according to their own languages and according to their own families, into their nations. And then we go into chapter 11 and we get more detail and we see how that God divided their languages and scattered them into different lands across the earth as the result of the events at the Tower of Babel. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, God had instructed man to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. But you know, by the time of the generation of Noah, who by the way was the 10th generation from Adam, it's interesting, and just an aside here, remember that that Adam lived to be 930 years old. And he did not die until Noah's father Lamech was about 56 years old, according to Scripture, which was about 126 years before Noah was born, because Lamech was 182 years old when Noah was born. So I just point that out, that Adam lived to be able to see the next eight generations. Can you imagine? I know we've got some proud grandparents in our midst, and I hope to be among that group one day, but can you imagine seeing the next eight generations of your progeny? But Adam did. But anyway, by that time, and another thing that Adam lived to see was the proliferation of evil among the people. You know, in Genesis 6:5, it says that mankind had become so evil, and their thoughts were continually evil, that God decided to destroy the earth with a flood. But anyway, after the flood, there was the replenishing of the population of the earth through Noah and through his three sons and their wives. And by Genesis chapter 11, the time of the Tower of Babel, human pride had led them into a great organized rebellion. And they were going to build this high tower, and we see the reason in verse 4. It says, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so it was a rebellious, defiant act in the face of God. It was as they were saying, "We know God has said for us to scatter and to fill the earth, but we'll show Him. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build ourselves a city, and we're going to build this tower, and it's going to be a great monument to ourselves and to our good works." We see the pride in the people. You know, we can learn some very important lessons by those events at Babel. You know, it would seem by human reasoning, and oftentimes we have this tendency, it's our human nature, we fall back on our human reasoning. Wouldn't things be so much easier in our world today if everybody just spoke the same language? I mean, you know, think about the missionary work and how much easier it would be if we could spread the gospel, because everybody could speak the same language. We wouldn't have the language barriers. Missionaries wouldn't have to spend years going to school to learn other languages. We wouldn't have to be translating the Word of God. You know, according to Wycliffe, the Bible translators, there are about 7,000 languages in the world. I mean, I haven't even mastered English yet, and there's about 7,000 more languages out there. Can you imagine? So we look around today, and we see the efforts of so many in our world working, if you will, to build the towers of Babel in our own society. There's a humanistic premise that man is basically good. And it has led to a tremendous effort and resources toward this better man-made society. You know, a man-made society that builds monuments to ourselves, figuratively, if you will. You know, human institutions continue to become bigger and more influential and more powerful. And governments continue to defy God's order by craving power far beyond their God-given role and responsibility. But of course, God knew it would be this way. Remember back in 1 Samuel, when the people of Israel were demanding a king, remember what the Lord told them through Samuel. He said that the king would abuse his authority. He said that the king would take the best of their resources, and the king would take the best of their sons and their daughters to serve him, to serve the king, and to be his servants. But then in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8, the Word of God says that nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Got to be like everybody else. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, the people of Samuel's day didn't want the Lord to fight their battles. They wanted human government to do it. They wanted the king to do it. And we see that 3,000 years later, right here in America and the other nations of the world, very little has changed. You know, just as the nation of Israel, we've seen in America that the more powerful and prosperous that the nation has become, the more the nation has turned away from God. We heard in our brother's prayer this morning, God have mercy on America, how we have turned away from God. And the fact is that the nature of man will always rebel against God's order. But another fact that we can count on is that the Lord will deal with the rebellion. He dealt with those people at Babel. He dealt with Satan when he rebelled against God in heaven. He dealt with Adam and Eve after their rebellion in the garden. He dealt with Cain's rebellion. He dealt with the people of Noah's day in their rebellion. God will always have the last word. God will always have the last word. And in spite of the strongest efforts of man, God's plan will not be thwarted. We see in God's word that He deals with individuals, He deals with families, and indeed God does deal with nations. You know, it's been about 5,000 years now since the time of the Tower of Babel. God has established many nations of people. Look at the United Nations today. You look at the nations of the world, they're close to 200. The word nation or nations is used more than 400 times in Scripture. And so it seems clear that nations are important to God. And God has often used nations to carry out His sovereign plan and His purposes. We read a few verses earlier. I paraphrased some of them in speaking God's plans and His purpose for a particular human government. And so as we celebrate our nation's 241st birthday on this Tuesday, I want us to consider a bit about how we might view our citizenship as Christians in our own nation and how God can use that to teach us some important spiritual lessons. And so to do that, let's look through our spiritual eyes and let's take an honest look at our own nation. It's been 241 years since we declared our independence from Great Britain. The national debate regarding America's spirituality as a nation is probably the most fierce today that it has ever been. There are those that will argue fervently that America was founded as a Christian nation. And there are others that will argue with equal fervor that America is a secular institution, that God should have no real place in the public square. I think for us to better understand America, we need to start with its foundation. If you're going to understand anything, you got to start at the beginning, you got to start at the bottom. And we only have time this morning for a brief overview, but I think it is important. We as believers, we have a responsibility to see God's hand in our history and to teach that to our children. I appreciate the children, the young people staying in today, the Sunday school teachers letting them do that, because we know that most modern history books will fail to teach anything about God's sovereign hand upon this nation. The truth is that we are witnessing a similar tragedy to what we read about in Judges chapter 2, and about how the children of Israel lost the knowledge of their godly history in just one generation. It only takes one. If the parents fail to teach the children, if one generation does not impart the truth to the next, they lose their spiritual heritage. It happened during Judges 2, and I think we see it happening today in our own country. America's history is definitely different than that of God's chosen nation of Israel. But there should be no doubt that the sovereign hand of God is firmly in control, and the sovereign hand of God played an important role in the founding of this nation, and God had a purpose. So we're only going to scratch the surface a little bit, but let's start with the settlement of America by our ancestors that brought Christianity to this continent. You know, the commission to Christopher Columbus expressly asked for God's help. Columbus himself wrote extensively about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how he felt the Lord's calling in the mission. On the very day that he discovered the New World, October 12, 1492, Columbus wrote this in his journal regarding the native people. He said, and I quote, "I knew that they were a people to be delivered and converted to our holy faith by love rather than by force. I believe that they would easily be made Christians." Columbus then christened the island that he and his men had discovered with the name San Salvador, which means Holy Savior. It is reported that Columbus knelt publicly and prayed an extensive prayer that God would be glorified, that his holy name would be proclaimed in this new world. And Columbus himself never wavered from saying that his purpose in seeking undiscovered worlds was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as settlements began in this new land, virtually every significant document establishing America's foundation stated a purpose that was loyal to God and to the Christian faith in particular. I think it's notable that as opposed to Central and South America, the people that initially came to North America primarily came here to live, rather than to pillage wealth and to take it back to Europe. And a primary reason that many came was for freedom of worship, freedom to worship God. In 1584, the first colonial grant was given to a man named Sir Walter Raleigh. Our state capital is named for him. And that grant expressly authorized Raleigh to enact laws for the government of the new colony, quote, provided that they not be against the true Christian faith. And then in 1606, the first charter of Virginia stated that the purpose of the Jamestown settlement was, quote, to propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. The first act at the Jamestown settlement in 1607 was to erect a large wooden cross and hold a prayer meeting. And speaking of Jamestown, many of you, I'm sure many of you young people, probably remember the Indian princess Pocahontas. Some of you probably saw the Disney movie. Maybe that's why you know who that is. What you don't see is the true story of how Pocahontas accepted Christ as her Savior in 1613. And then she was baptized, and she took the biblical name of Rebecca. She was married to the Christian man who helped lead her to the Lord. That's the story of Pocahontas. You know, while the Jamestown settlement was the first permanent American settlement, the settlement at Plymouth Rock 13 years later was probably the most significant. America's first great government document was the Mayflower Compact of 1620. And the Mayflower Compact served as a base for the crucial documents that would follow many years later that would establish our government once we declared our independence. It was signed, the Mayflower Compact was signed by every man on the ship before the pilgrims would land and establish the colony. And it begins by describing their mission as, quote, undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. And so let's advance now about 150 years to the time of the American Revolution. And we only have time to mention just a few of the prominent founding fathers. But I want us to see that God's influence was apparent during that critical time. And let's be very clear that, like us, these people were far from perfect. but most were extremely dedicated to a cause they saw as far greater than themselves. They clearly believed that their cause was divinely inspired by God. And let's be clear, many, many would suffer severe persecution. Their homes were burned, their possessions lost, and in many cases, their family members were tortured and killed. But it is a matter of record that these men testified to the sovereignty of God regarding their cause. The elder statesman, Benjamin Franklin, is generally described to be among the least Christian of the best-known founding fathers. But you know, it was Franklin himself that said this, quote, "Whoever shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." It was Franklin himself who rose during the Constitutional Convention of 1787, during the darkest hour, when many of the delegates had actually left the convention. And this is the text of what he said. It is recorded, quote, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." That was the man that was considered one of the least Christian of the founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin went on in his speech to suggest that every day Congress should begin its session with prayer. The motion was made by James Madison, the man who was the architect of the Constitution and later the fourth president of the United States. The motion passed, and to this day, both houses of Congress open every session with prayer. Franklin's speech was widely reported as a turning point at the successful convention. And so these are the men that established our Constitution, the document that modern historians will argue and say that God has no place in the public square. And then there's Thomas Jefferson, the man who was the architect of the Declaration of Independence and later the third president of the United States. You know, many today would claim that he is the great champion of, quote, separation of church and state. And many claim that that is found in the Constitution, which is not true. And they will claim that we should keep God out of the public arena because of this. Now, again, for the sake of truth, let's make it very clear. There is no reference to the separation of church and state anywhere to be found in the United States Constitution. And second, Jefferson was not even in the country when the Constitution was written. At that time, Thomas Jefferson was in France as the American ambassador there. So here's what really happened. In 1802, while Jefferson was president, and 15 years after the Constitution was written, Jefferson wrote a letter to the Baptist Association in Danbury, Connecticut. The Baptists there had expressed their fears that Congress might establish a state-sponsored church like the Anglican Church in England. And so in his letter, President Jefferson borrowed some phrases from the well-known Baptist minister, Roger Williams. Roger Williams was a Puritan Baptist leader from the 1600s and a founder of the state of Rhode Island. And Williams had spoken of, quote, "the wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world." And so what Jefferson was doing to reassure the Baptists that the government would not establish such a state-sponsored church as the Anglican Church in England, Jefferson wrote that the Constitution adhered to this kind of wall of separation between the church and the state. This phrase, separation of church and state, is not in any official founding document of this country, but it has been revived in recent years and twisted to suggest that God has no place in the public arena in this country. It has been used to challenge virtually every form of Christian religious expression, including Christian assemblies in public places, Christmas trees, Christian symbols, nativity scenes, choirs, biblical phrases or verses public in public places, Christian phrases in the mottos of states or cities, public prayer, Bibles in schools, and even the names of cities such as Corpus Christi, Texas, which is Latin for the body of Christ. That is what has happened just by twisting the meaning of a phrase that was never put in a founding document, and I just told you where it came from. So this so-called, if you listen to many modern historians, this so-called staunch opponent to all such forms of religious expression, Thomas Jefferson, he also said the following, and I quote, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." That's Thomas Jefferson, another man who is widely credited today falsely with being among the least religious. Maybe he was among the least religious. If he was the least religious, I'd like to hear from the most. You know, another very active founding father was Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was a long-serving governor of the largest colony, the largest state of Virginia, 5 terms, I believe, and very active founding father. And his contributions are many. Most people, if they know anything about him, they probably know his most famous phrase, "Give me liberty or give me death." But I want for you to just hear a few lines of the speech for which that is taken. America was about to undertake a cause that so many thought to be impossible, the American Revolution. And I believe that Patrick Henry gave one of the most inspirational speeches that were ever made. And this is what he said. He said, "It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at truth and fulfill the great responsibility we have to God and our country. We have been spurned with contempt. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that has left us. We are not weak if we make a proper use of the means which the God of nature has placed in our power. We are armed in the holy cost of liberty, in the holy cause of liberty, and we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations, and who will raise up friends to fight our battle for us. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Now, I doubt you'll read that in today's history books. On another occasion, Patrick Henry also said this, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." You know, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, we know the issues that we have in today's world with the Supreme Court and the hostility towards Christianity that we see. Did you know that the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court was John Jay? John Jay was a devout Christian who also served as president of the American Bible Society. It is interesting that less than 2 centuries later, the Supreme Court would outlaw organized prayer and Bible reading in public schools. It is sad to note that the man who was the first Chief Justice would probably not even be confirmed to serve on the court today because of his public display of Christian faith. And then finally, of course, we must talk a little bit about George Washington, the man who was considered then and now to be the single most influential founder in American history. Washington was routinely refer to in American pulpits throughout the Revolutionary period as America's Joshua. It is well documented that he was a man of fervent prayer, a devout Christian who steadfastly would not allow profanity, drunkenness, or debauchery among the troops. His writings confirm that he was convinced that America could only win the war due to the providence of God. If you read a little bit about George Washington, you will learn that his life was clearly providentially spared on many occasions. In one battle during the French and Indian War, Captain George Washington was the only American survivor in his regiment, despite being in the midst of the heat of the battle. Washington cited many instances during the Revolutionary War where God's providence was evident. And after the independence was won, it is clear from history that Washington probably could have been coronated a king if he had wanted so. He certainly could have remained president for as long as he wanted, but he remained humble in the face of human exaltation, and he understood that no one man needed to have too much power, and he began the tradition of voluntarily leaving office after two terms, which was not broken until 1940, when it was only broken one time, and after that, the Constitution was amended to limit presidents to two terms. I want to say one more thing about the United States Constitution and our form of government. Most of us learn pretty early in life, in our civics and in our history, that there are three branches of government. Most of us know what that is. We have the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. And I would just remind us that the reason that is, if you go to Isaiah chapter 33:22, we see that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. That's the three branches of government right there. The lawgiver, the judge, and the king. The executive, the judicial, and the legislative. And Americans knew that all of that power did not need to be invested in one man, not even in one branch. There needed to be checks and balances because they understood about the nature of man. They understood about the sinful nature of man and that we needed to spread out the power of government. No one should be given too much power because the power to given is a power is a destroying power. It's a corrupting power. So that tells you something about our government and our Constitution and why our government is divided the way that it is. And so I would say if you leave today with nothing more than a short history lesson, then we've really failed to share the point here. I just wanted us to take a few minutes and remind us about our nation's history and just a handful of these patriots, not at all to exalt them, but to exalt the great God that they served. The history books may not record it, but by today's standards, it is clear that these people were very serious about spiritual things with relatively few exceptions. Their journals, their letters, their diaries, they all reflect that they had a spiritual perspective that is rarely seen in public life today. But you know, America's roots extend far beyond military victories and political leaders. What about the history of education in America? Did you know that out of the first 108 colleges and universities in America, 106 of them were expressly founded on the Christian faith? Consider Harvard, the oldest university in America, founded in 1636. Harvard's motto was for Christ and the church, for Christ and the church. Its founding document stated that, quote, all knowledge without Christ is vain. That's Harvard. Can you believe that? The College of William and Mary, the oldest college in the United States, founded in 1693. Its founding document stated that its purpose, quote, was that the youth may be piously educated and that the Christian faith may be propagated to the glory of God. You can look at Yale, Princeton, the Ivy League schools. The examples are far too great to mention here, but you get the picture. These colleges and universities were founded expressly on the Christian faith, though you would never know it today. Look at the churches. You know, America certainly has more Christian churches than any country in the world. American citizens comprise the vast majority of Christian missionaries in the world. Americans give more to charity and world poverty relief than any nation in the world. And so we might look at all these facts, and we certainly would not look at them to pat us on the... It's not about patting America on the back. We barely summarize. We could even conclude from all this that America is a godly nation. Or we might conclude, as some do, that America is a Christian nation. But I would ask, would God see America as a Christian nation? Would God see America as a Christian nation? I would like for you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read just a brief passage here that's, I believe, familiar to many. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, the Bible speaks here of a holy nation, a nation that has been set apart by God, one nation under God. And we know to whom that is speaking. Verse 7 says that he is speaking to believers. The holy nation under God is the nation of believers. It is the nation in which God has made the Lord Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, as we just read. And it is, of course, the church. The church, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, as we read in verse 10. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of that nation. In Matthew 21... we read, beginning in verse 42, you don't have to turn there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he said unto them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And so the Lord here speaks of a nation. He speaks of a nation that will receive the kingdom of God. And again, we read that it is the nation of which he himself is the chief cornerstone. We know that that nation is the church. The Bible, the Greek term is ekklesia, the called out company, the company that includes every believer that ever has or ever will put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord here calls this group of people a nation, a holy nation that he has called unto himself. And so here the Bible speaks of one nation under God, and that nation is, of course, the church. You know, Scripture teaches that all nations are under God's power, whether they admit it or not, whether they like it or not. As we look at America through our biblical glasses, does America claim to be a theocracy under the rule of God? Well, clearly not. America seems to mean that it desires God's blessing and protection, but certainly it does not mean that it desires to be under the rule of God, and most certainly not under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, clearly, many of the people that played key roles in the founding of America professed to be Christians. Many of them were godly by example. It is clear that in their personal lives and beliefs, many throughout America's history have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would say, on one hand, it should be obvious that God's role in American history is far from the ungodly accounts that abandon the mention of God and abandon the godly principles altogether on which we have been founded. However, on the other hand, an honest study also must conclude that as God would see it, America was not founded to be a Christian nation, one that would be under the lordship of Christ. Without a doubt, many Christian principles were employed in building this nation, and we should rejoice in that. But you know, by 1945, by the end of World War II, the United States of America found itself at the top of the world, the most powerful nation, the most prosperous nation. If any nation on earth had any reason to pour its heart to God and to thanks to God for all of His grace and all of His mercy, it certainly is America. You know, the initial response to that at the time seems on the surface to have been promising. It was soon after that that Congress added the phrase, "One nation under God," into the Pledge of Allegiance. The phrase, "In God we trust," was printed on our money and it became the national motto. But unfortunately, in our materialistic society, it might be a fair question to ask if the money itself is the real God to which the country places its trust. You know, it would soon be apparent that this reaction to God's grace was somewhat superficial and fleeting at best. In less than 10 years following the new motto and the new pledge, "One Nation Under God," that God that which we placed our trust, well, that God was officially informed of the underlying premise that man's choice would be sovereign in America and not God's order. It would become man's choice that God would not be welcome in its great halls of instruction. The Supreme Court would strike down prayer and Bible reading, and man would once again confirm his faith in human government rather than in God. Within another 10 years, it was confirmed in law that government and not God would decide when life begins, and individuals should pursue their happiness by deciding who should live and who should die by abortion. And so to the student of the Bible, I would suggest that this should be no surprise. You know, Psalm 2 reminds us that the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord. You know, in times of trouble, and many of us remember, 16 years ago, September 11th, 2001, we all remember what happened then. And many of us remember, after that happening, all the members of Congress standing out in front of the U.S. Capitol and singing together, "God Bless America." And so much was called on God and for God to help us. You know, we should pause and say that indeed it is a great blessing to be under America's rules, where Christian ideas can largely still be freely expressed. And we do appreciate the freedom that we have to assemble and worship. We assemble here today and we worship here without fear that the government's going to come in and stop us from doing so today. And we are still free to share the gospel for the most part and to organize outreach efforts. Although we have to admit that in our time there has been a growing hostility to bringing Christian expression out of the designated church buildings and into the public arena. So as we close, in the closing minutes, I just want to consider some application in our daily lives. You know, as I said from the outset, I truly believe that the Bible teaches patriotism. Romans 13 teaches us that all governments are ordained by God and to be honored as such. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us that we are to honor the king. But immediately before that, it also says to fear God. And so I would submit that patriotism is a virtue only when we love and we honor God first and foremost. Peter and the other disciples answered when they were put on trial in Acts chapter 5. They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And you certainly don't have to look much further than Nazi Germany or the Soviet Union to see the horrible atrocities that will arise from a godless nationalism. But as long as we're honoring God first, the general rule is we ought to honor our country. We ought to honor our earthly nation. We ought to love what is good and right about our country and its history. And there is a lot to love. We look around this world and we see many of the alternatives. You know, the British leader Winston Churchill once said that ours was the worst form of human government ever invented, except for every other form of human government ever invented. And we often must remind ourselves that we live in a fallen world. And there will certainly be no perfect government until the Lord returns. I think it's appropriate that we honor our fallen heroes. John 15:13 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Of course, referring to the supreme sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But I certainly believe it is right that we should remember and honor those that have fought and died to secure the freedoms that we enjoy in America. And we also need to honor the sacrifices of godly people like some that we mentioned earlier that shaped this country's heritage, and many gave up quite a lot for that. You know, Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Peter 2 are all examples of passages that remind us that God has given us the responsibility to pay, to obey, and to pray. We have the responsibility to pray for our leaders and to pray for spiritual revival in our nation. We in America have been given the privilege of helping select the leaders that will rule over us, and we ought to take it seriously. God has given us the power to make a difference. And I would suggest if every Christian would vote for godly leaders instead of just voting for the person they think would give them the most, that would be a helpful thing. But God has put us where we are, earthly citizens of this nation, and He has given us dominion. We need to exercise our God-given privileges and responsibilities to make a difference wherever we can. But first and foremost, we need to take seriously the undeniable message that is given to the church throughout the New Testament. It says we're placed in this world, but not of this world. Philippians 3:20 says it clearly, our citizenship is in heaven. Luke 10:20 says that the believers' names are registered there. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our inheritance is reserved there. Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Hebrews 12 all remind us that our place and our blessings and our affections belong with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We are reminded that the nation under God spoken of in the New Testament is indeed the church. And the church was established by God, not established by men. You know, our eternal government will be one not of the people, by the people, and for the people, as we remember from Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address. It will be of the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. And by His grace, He has established that we who are believers will actually rule and reign with Him. The church in America needs to be careful not to merge itself into America's religious philosophy. Let's be reminded, the church is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It is a theocracy. God is on the throne. The church is not built on social values, although it has them. It is not built on a business model of organization. It is not built on a history of men. It is built on one man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, and on Him alone. But there is a perfect government yet to come. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, that we often hear at Christmas time, reminds us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." And in verse 7 we read that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be only one government, one nation under God, of which there will be no end. And so a parting thought, we ought to love and honor our country. We ought to be ever mindful of God's providence and His sovereign hand, and we ought to cling to what is right about our country, even as we recognize its flaws. But most of all, we need to love and honor our God, and we need to seek first and foremost to honor Him. We need to teach ourselves and teach our children the true history of how God has greatly blessed and sustained this country from our founding and throughout our history. And we dishonor God when we allow our children to be taught a godless and false history. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." America needs to honor God by standing for righteousness in our laws, in our institutions, and in our culture. And so may we celebrate another birthday for our country this week, And let it be our prayer, may God bless America, and may America honor God. If you would close with me in prayer, and we'll pray for our food as we partake together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come together as American citizens, people that you have placed in this land. Father, we recognize that we have a responsibility that you have given us since the Garden of Eden. And Father, we are to take dominion, and Father, we are